Our Old Testament scripture reading is Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. These are very familiar words. The chapter as a whole is one we have used in many different circumstances, areas of the Christian life in our congregation. We read just these two verses as, in many ways, the central core of it all, reminding us of all of it. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And our New Testament reading is Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. It's also the text for our sermon as we continue our series in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, these are precious words to your church. Precious words that we have before us this morning in the promises of Romans 8. In whatever way we come to these words this morning, we pray that you would help us to grow. If these are words we have never before heard or clung to in a particular way, we pray that you would cause their glory to burst upon us, that we would see and behold and know the comfort that you have for us. If these are words we have been tempted to take for granted, we pray that you would renew our sense of dependence upon them, of clinging to your promises. And that these are words that you have caused to be fruitful in our lives, perhaps at this very moment, we pray simply that you would deepen that you would grow it, that you would encourage us in our clinging to these words, in our standing upon them, that we would truly appreciate the rich, the deep, the firm foundation that you have given to us in your word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, a few months ago when I said we would be doing a series in Romans chapter 8, I suspect that for many of us, this is the verse we thought of. This is the verse we knew we were headed toward. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. All things. You can imagine how the sermon goes right away. All things. We've wrestled with this throughout the series. What are the all things we are talking about? All things. They work together. God here is the subject of this. He is the one doing it. This is the point in this whole section of the passage. God's sovereignty. That his purposes will be accomplished. That nothing can thwart his purposes. And so in the midst of those all things, whatever it is that most challenges you there, in the midst of those all things, God is working all things together. And then the conclusion of that, that it's for the good. It's beautiful. It's a comfort that, well, that many of you have known and experienced far more than I have personally. Things you have been through, things you have experienced clinging to this verse. But that familiarity also means many dangers loom. And you've heard me say this many times in many passages of Scripture. I said it before you as a warning for this series in particular in Romans chapter 8. That one of the dangers in a chapter like this that many of us know very well, that many of us have used in real spiritual ways in the Christian life, there's a danger of misuse. This is a principle in language. If you're learning a language and you come to the words that are irregular, just weird to learn, you know, you think of learning English, the word make, you know. I'm going to make it, and so the young child says, I maked it, right? It's regular. Words become irregular. They get used in weird ways. The principle of language is the more you use it, the more you abuse it. The more it gets used, the more twisted and distorted and different from the pattern it becomes. Well, there's a truth there. I'm not sure that was the best metaphor, but the truth there for Scripture is this, the very same point. The more you use it, the more tempting it can be to abuse it, to use it wrongly. And that's a danger here in Romans 8, verse 28. There's the danger of using it out of context. Now, I suspect that many of you here, you know this passage better than I do, and so you knew the context better than I did coming to this. But I do not remember, prior to this sermon series, being so deeply aware of what the apostle is saying around this verse. What does he have in mind? What are the bigger things he is getting at when then he says this to us? I believe we have neglected the context. Many of us, if we're honest, would say, I have no idea what was said around this verse. That's what I would have to say. The context. There's also the danger of using this verse very individualistically. And this is also one I set before you as one that has, for me, in the past, kept this verse from being comforting. The danger is this, if you use this very individualistically, well, what does it say? He works all things together for those who love God, all things work together for good. And instantly we think, ah, how do I know if that's me? How do I know if that applies to me? How do I know if I'm part of this? For those who love God, I don't love God as much as I should. I don't love him as consistently as I should. I don't do this as well as I should. And the more private of a comfort you make this verse, the more you make this simply out of the gate zoomed in on you. You say, this bad thing happened, and therefore I'm going to see good come out of it. The more you think that way, the more it ceases to be a comfort. And this sounds a bit ironic or paradoxical. We think of this verse as being very personal. All things work together for the good. What promise of God is more personal than this? And yet, paradoxically, ironically, the more you think of it merely as personal, merely zoomed in on you, the more you have uprooted it from its foundation that makes it a comfort in the first place. And you will come up against it that moment in life where you can't even remember, is this even talking to me? How do I know? We need to address this. And then the third danger. So out of context, too individualistically, so it ceases to be a comfort. The third danger is the danger of using it too simplistically. And I've warned you of this already through this chapter earlier on in verse 18 when the Apostle Paul said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." At some level, structurally, what the sentence says, this sounds easy. This makes total sense at some level. That what God is going to do in the future far outweighs anything we experience now. Okay, you can say it in the abstract, you can say it in principle, and it sounds so easy. But it's not. And this is what we need to be warned of. Well, okay, so the challenge pastorally with this sort of thing is we all need to hear it differently. And I don't know how. I can't make sure we all hear the part of it we need to hear. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Some of us need to be warned
Hey, you're living thinking this is simple, and it's not.
Other of us need to be comforted.
We've realized at some point in the past it's not this simple. And what you need to hear from God's word this morning is it's okay to feel that way. You're right. Remember the groaning of earlier in this chapter. Creation is groaning, we are groaning, and in our groaning prayers, the Holy Spirit is groaning. That's part of the context. You see how that keeps it from being too simplistic. Well, what I want to do this morning now, as the plan to sort of undo or to answer those three dangers, is I want to work through this passage backwards. So this is not what I was taught to do in seminary. We're going to work through this passage backwards. And the point being this. We start with Romans 8:28. All things work together for the good. And then the Apostle Paul goes into this glorious theology of verses 29 and 30. And the reason we need to work backwards is that glorious theology is the foundation for what he says in verse 28. And if we're going to hear verse 28 the way we need to, we need to hear it on that foundation. And it is that aspect that I want to emphasize with you this morning, is the rootedness of this promise in this foundation. In the grammar, this is how it works. The word for in verse 29. So verse 28 is, all things work together for good. For those whom he foreknew, etc., etc. And that word for is saying he's giving the reason, the basis for what he just said. And so what we're going to do is we're going to work at that foundation, establish it. That's what he means by the word for there. And then on that foundation, we're going to hear verse 28. And my goal pastorally is that when we do it in that order, we'll be able to hear verse 28 in a way that clears away those dangers I've been talking about. Of out of context, individualistic, and too simplistic. That's the goal. So we're going to do this in three steps. First, an unbreakable constellation, verse 30. Second, a long story of God's purposes, verse 29. And then third, a real comfort in verse 28. The idea being, if we had just gone to verse 28 first, it would be a comfort. And if we savor the foundation, we can emphasize that it is a real comfort. That's the goal. All right, first, verse 30, an unbreakable constellation. So the Apostle Paul opens in verse 28, all things work together for the good. And the reason he gives is this string, this succession, this combination of things God is doing. It really starts in verse 28, a bit of a running start. Verse 29, I mean, those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed. And then verse 30, this is the constellation. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, this is commonly, if you've read in the past, for example, in the context of systematic theology, and if you've read a breakdown of the aspects of salvation, the things God does when he saves us, you may have encountered the idea of this being an unbreakable chain. The word you'll often encounter is chain. And there's an appropriateness to this. That there's this chain of things that God does, and when he does one, he does all of them. And that's the guarantee. That's the purpose. That's the confidence here. That when God does these things for his people, he finishes it. He doesn't start and then go halfway. He does the whole thing. That he foreknows us. We'll talk about that more in a moment. But the point is, he is in relationship with us from the very beginning of time, even before time itself. That he predestines. That is, he is sovereign over all of it. That all of creation, this is rooted in Genesis 1 verse 1, that God made the heavens and the earth. That all of creation flows from him. That he calls. For the Apostle Paul in particular, this is an effectual call. That when God's word is proclaimed by the power of the Holy Spirit, that it bears fruit, that it brings life, that it makes us alive. That he justifies us. That is, he makes us those who are in the right. That once we were condemned before God, when he justifies, he says, you are in the right. You are my people. You belong to me. You are no longer condemned. He justifies, and he also glorifies. That is, he makes us, ultimately, it's language of the new creation,
of glorified bodies, the sin, the curse, all undone, everything set right. We are glorified, made like Christ. You say, okay, in the area of systematic theology, it's often called an unbreakable chain. Pastor Smith, the outline says constellation. One of the rules of good writing is never use a bigger word when a smaller word would do just as well. So are we breaking that rule here? Constellation instead of chain. We're not. There's a danger with the idea of an unbreakable chain. And the danger is we're going to sort of break down these steps of what God does. First he does this, then he does this, and we can sort of abstract them all out and separate them out and so on. And what I want to set before you is the more biblical picture is of a constellation. Think of a grouping of stars all together. And it's unbreakable in the sense of they're always together. And the point here is to say this. All of these things that the Apostle Paul describes are things we have as a combination, as a constellation in Christ. That when you are united to Jesus by faith, all of these are yours. It's not that you have one and then later on you have another and then eventually you have another one. And the reason we know that the Apostle Paul is emphasizing the fact that we have all of them in Christ now is the past tense. He says, those whom he justified, he also glorified. In the original language here, this is a past tense. It's emphasizing the doneness of it. Glorified. You say, well, how can this be? Glorification, we think of something as in the future. That in the future, when Christ returns, we have our resurrection bodies, we are glorified. Well, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 1 and 2, for example, that we have already been seated in the heavenly places with Christ, that all that is true of Christ is true of us, that is how the Apostle Paul applies all of the benefits of salvation, that it's true of Jesus, he died, rose again, ascended into heaven, and when you are in Christ, it's true of you. And the point is, in all of that theology, is that it's unbreakable. When you are in Christ, you have all of it. All of it. And it is guaranteed by God's sovereignty, by his purpose, that salvation is secure. God is the one doing it from beginning to end, and in Christ you have all you need. It's an unbreakable constellation. All of those benefits, always together in Christ. Second, a long story. Verse 29, and here we're getting now closer, zoomed in to the reason for verse 28. Remember, what's verse 28? What's the core? All things work together for the good, for those who are called according to his purpose. What is the reason for that? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. A long story. The treasure we need here is that almost everything these verses are saying connects with the story of Israel, with the long story of what God is doing, his purposes all the way from creation through the story of Israel fulfilled in Christ and then coming to us. That language of those whom he foreknew, earlier than that, those who are called according to his purpose, that God's foreknowledge of his people, his calling, this is echoing back to the language of God choosing Israel to be his people, being in a special relationship with Israel, that God's foreknowledge is not, well, you know, it's sort of how we can envision it. Well, he's God, so we can look ahead to the future, and he can, you know, he can see us over there in the future, and so it's just saying that God knows stuff ahead of time. That is not what this is saying. It includes that he's sovereign over history, absolutely. But what it is saying, the emphasis is on that knowledge of fellowship, of us belonging to him, just as for Israel. Think of the language in the beginning of the prophet Jeremiah, when God tells Jeremiah that he is set apart, that God, he is going to be his prophet. God uses the language of, I knew you from before your birth. And the point of knowledge, again, it's not simply information about you, but it's a relationship. That's what God had with Israel, and what the Apostle Paul here is saying is that when we are in Christ, that's what is true for us as well. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. That is, he planned out, it's all his purpose, to be what? To be conformed to the image of his son. Conformed to the image.
got to stop there. If I ask you, where does the Bible talk about image? The image of his son, the image of God. Where does this come from? This is Genesis 1 language. That God made us in his image. Male and female, he created us. And what God is doing in Christ is he is conforming us to the image of his son, who is the second Adam, the true human being, the faithful Israelite. Jesus is the one who is the fullness of humanity as it was meant to be, without sin. And what God is doing is he is conforming us to that. See what I mean by a long story? This is what God has been doing all along. That his plan from the very beginning of Genesis was to remake humanity. It got all messed up by sin. All twisted and distorted. And what God is doing in Christ, in us, is he's making it new. So what was his plan? What was his purpose? That we would be conformed to the image of his son. But the language of his son, not just the image part, but the son part, connects us with the story. The Gospel of Luke calls Adam, at the very beginning of the genealogy, a son of God. The point being, God made him. We're being conformed to that. But more than that, when God calls Israel in the Exodus, we're told, out of Egypt I have called my son. God tells Moses to tell Pharaoh, let my firstborn son go. That what God has been doing is building a family and calling this people whom he knew in that sense of fellowship to be his people in that fellowship with him. That just as Adam was God's son, just as Israel was called to be God's son but failed in that role, just as Christ was the true and perfect son of God, so we in him are God's children. See, that's what the verse goes on to say. Conformed to the image of his son, why? In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Israel was God's firstborn son, the language of the Old Testament. Jesus is the true, faithful Son of God, but it was to be the firstborn of many brothers, many sisters, many children. You see, what God is doing is he's building a family from all of the world. And the comfort here is of the church, of us belonging to that, having part in that. That this long story of God is the story of God bringing this family into fellowship with him. And all of that is ultimately his answer to undoing the brokenness of creation. That's been the theme in Romans 8. This is what I mean by neglecting the context. What has Romans 8 been saying up to this point? Verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing. For what? For the revealing of the sons of God. The children of God. That's what creation is waiting for. And what verse 29 says is that's what God's purpose is. That Jesus might be the firstborn of many children. All of us. That's what all of creation is waiting for. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Creation is broken. And the promise of verse 21, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay. You see, this is the context. When Romans 8 verse 28 talks about the good that all things work together for, what is the good it's talking about? It's this. It's this long story. It's this unbreakable constellation. It's this purpose of God for all of creation, that God will make the world new, that God is building a worldwide family from all the nations of the world, not just Israel, but Gentiles included. That is the good he is talking about. Now, in that context, here, thirdly, the real comfort of verse 28. The purpose he gives in verse 29, for, is all that stuff we've been talking about. That's the foundation. Then what does he say? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good, for those who are called according to his purpose. What is his purpose? It is this. It is setting the world right. It is this worldwide family from all the nations of the world. And then who is that promise for? For those who love God. This is why we had to see all of that Israel language, all of that rootedness in the story of Israel from Genesis on.
Who are those who love God?
Well, I shared with you already in the beginning, this is the point where I've always gone off the rails. I'm like, see, now I can intrude all of those doubts that this verse was supposed to answer. But you see, what this verse is doing is this is echoing the language of Deuteronomy 6. What is the very definition of the covenant people of God? What was the calling of the covenant people in Deuteronomy 6? Well, we read the two verses. First, there's the proclamation of, theologically we call it monotheism, that God is one, that he is sovereign over all. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is the emphasis of verse 29 and 30. Why can God's purpose be guaranteed? Well, because there's not a rivalry of gods. He is one. He is sovereign. His purpose is guaranteed. Then, who are the covenant people? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. This is not a calling that we as individuals are supposed to go figure out, am I one of these people? This is the identity of the covenant people. This is what the covenant is, what the church is, that we are those who have this relationship of love with God. And it's never perfect. It's never good enough to earn something. That's the whole point, that God is sovereign over all. He brought his people out of Egypt. He brought them to the promised land. And then he says, now your response of gratitude is this life of love. And what I want you to sense here is the bigness of this, that this is the covenant people's possession, the church's possession, those who love God. Bringing to mind then all of this context, God's purpose, from Genesis to Revelation, of making the world new. In the midst of all of that, the promise is, God works all things for the good. Evil has invaded the creation. Philosophically, in very fundamental, deep, mysterious ways, evil can never make sense. By the very nature of the case, it can't make sense. It is an invasion. It is contrary to the way the world was created to be. What Romans 8 is telling us here is, despite all of that, the horror of evil and sin and death and the curse, as horrific as it all is, God's purpose to set it right cannot be thwarted. It cannot be undone. That is the promise here. That is the point. That God is locating us in the midst of a world that is all messed up. That's how we're supposed to view it. And then he says, his purpose will be accomplished. And then in some mysterious way, that foreign invader, that evil that ultimately cannot make sense because it is twisted, it is dark, it's wrong, it's contrary to the good, will somehow be set right. It will be undone. The world will be made right. That is the promise of God. Do you feel the bigness of this? This is not bad thing A when it happens. Don't worry, you'll see good thing B come out of it. It's not what this is. Absolutely not. In many ways, it's saying something quite the contrary. That relentlessly in this world, we're going to see not good stuff. And what God can do is guarantee that his purposes for the end, for this world, is that it will work toward the good. The world being made what it was meant to be. Let us hear this in that big context. Let us not hear it simplistically. I'm pleading with you. If not, those of you who are older, if not for your sake, it is for your sake. At least for our children's sake. Do not be simplistic about this. Because they're going to see the world as it really is. And if Christians come across as bad thing A, it becomes good thing B. And we can often come across, even worse, as thinking that somehow means the bad thing is somehow good. Right? Now it's a good thing. And then we have to figure out, right? The trick is whether we can see that or not. Like, figure out how it's a good thing. But God's word from Genesis to Revelation is very clear that the curse, that sin, evil, death are bad. And they just are. And what God is able to do is still guarantee that in the end, his purposes will be accomplished. There's mystery here. And we have to, if this verse is going to be a real comfort, we have to allow that mystery to play a role. We have to allow that mystery to be functioning. That what we are clinging to is precisely something bigger than us, something greater than us, something that we couldn't do, that we couldn't guarantee. And perhaps the way to get at it is this. The reason we cannot guarantee isn't just simply that we're not powerful enough. It's not just that we're not good enough. It's that this is too deep for us. This is too, I don't know how to say it, except it's too big for us. See, too often we imagine God as just a more powerful version of us doing stuff. He can make stuff happen. He's not just that. He's bigger than that. It's more mysterious, more sovereign, more glorious than that. And what Romans 8 is calling us to do is to take all of that bigness and then to locate our lives in that. To say now what is happening is you are being swept up in it. That your lives, when your life is touched by the darkness of the world, you need to remember that all things, in some mysterious way, work for the good for those who love God, those who called according to his purpose, that God's plan will be accomplished. So what we need to be willing to do now, for all of us, is to, well, you need to make that real then. Meaning you need to be willing to connect the things in your life that have been touched by this darkness, or the things that you know are coming eventually, or the things you are terrified of, and locate it in this. Creation groans, we groan, the Holy Spirit groans in our prayers, and yet God is able to guarantee the outcome of the glorification of his saints, the world made new. Whether it is the way our physical weakness and frailty afflicts us, just straightforward, the reality of death. Whether it's the way the infection of sin affects us, the way we can be hurt by others, dealing with the reality of shame, that being involved in a messed up, sin-sick world in which we don't even know where our responsibility begins and someone else's responsibility ends, it's something that's been done to us, whatever category it fits in, that all of that is this brokenness. The reality of sin in our relationships. That we hurt each other. That we let each other down. That sin breaks things. Disappointments in life. Right? The fact of life not going the way we would want it to go, and we know it's because the world is messed up. All of that needs to be located in this great story. What is God doing? What is the big picture? That he is remaking the world, that he is bringing a new creation, that he is going to set all things right, that there will be resurrection. All of those promises are running throughout this chapter. We talk about verse 23, the redemption of our bodies. The promise of resurrection. Earlier, we read the verses already, creation looking forward from being redeemed from its decay. That's the story we're located in. And in the midst of that, all things work together for the good. Now there's one more thing we need to wrestle with. One more challenge we have. And that is that we know that God intends for us not only to know these things, but to experience them. To have them be ours as a whole person. Our feelings, our physical composure, our knowledge, that all be united. We are whole people. We're not just brains on sticks. God didn't just give us bodies to get our brains to church. We are whole people. And as whole people, this matters. And so we need to ask the question, I want to ask this for real with you. What do we do when we hear all of this? We believe it in meaningful ways. We believe it. We don't feel it. We're not experiencing it. We want the comfort of it more. You see, that too is loaded in this chapter. Where do we go? This goes back to the danger I warned you of in the beginning. The danger of taking this verse far too individualistically. It's God talking to me on my own, and he's saying bad thing A is going to lead to good thing B. And I got to figure that out somehow. I got to find that good thing B. Just wait for it. It'll be there. Wait for it. And I'm on my own, individualistically taking it. Instantly, I'm telling you instantly. Instantly, when that comes up against it in the real world, it's done. It's gone. Poof. It's not meant to be experienced individualistically. It doesn't work that way. But now, hear this verse. Hear this verse in the midst of all the stuff we've been talking about. All the things God is doing. And we're in that point in the Christian life where, okay, we believe it, but I want to grow in my resting in it. I want to grow in my embracing of it. I want to grow in my truly trusting in it. How do I do that? Well, remember, what is the thing God is promising? What has he told us he is doing? You see, God's promises are not, they're not given to us, well, I can't use, okay. They're not given us for the purpose of speculation, to simply go sit in a chair on our own and think about and try to figure out. God's promises are given to us to motivate life, to motivate our living in everything we do. And where the comfort and the experience of those promises is found is in the living of them. It's not in the sitting off on my own trying to figure it out and calculate it and so on. It's in the living of it. And so what is the life God gives us in this chapter? What is it God promises he is doing? He is causing us to be conformed to the image of his Son. He's not causing you to be able to off on your own, sit on your own, and just speculate and think and have warm feelings. That's not what it's talking about. To be conformed to his image, what does that mean? Be like Jesus. And so the comfort, the experience of this comfort is in the living that. Embrace that life of being like Christ. He suffered. And that suffering was the path to resurrection. That is the life we are going to be on. He groaned in prayer. Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me. And Romans 8 says, we are groaning with all of creation. Being conformed to the image of the Son means lives transformed in our moral living. In our love for the life God gives us in his word. That changing us. And it is embracing that life that we know this comfort. And then finally, one more. The end of that verse. Which verse? The end of verse 29. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. You see, this is the opposite of being off on our own. That what God is doing is creating a family. And so if you want to experience this comfort, you need this fellowship, this communion together, the one another life of the church. This is where it is found. It is not found, first of all, off on your own. It is found, first of all, in our fellowship together, that we sing of these things together, that we partake of the sacrament together, that we share meals together, that we're able to cry together and mourn together in the brokenness of life, that we're able to rejoice together. And it is in that together experience of the Christian life, as that family of many brothers and sisters that Christ is building, it is there that the comfort is experienced and known and tasted, and that is where it grows. We can see it in each other. We can hear it from each other. We can say it to each other. And brothers and sisters, let us live it together.
And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, what beautiful promises you have given to us. We pray that you would truly dazzle our faith with the big things of what you are doing for creation and us as part of that. And at the very same time, that you would deepen our personal experience of that comfort as followers of Jesus. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. This is a shared comfort. And so we stand to sing together number 94. Not number 94. It is in your bulletins, but from your bulletins, How Firm a Foundation. Again, from your bulletins, all the stanzas of How Firm a Foundation.
Have fled. Fear not.